Is this true? Most of you have come with a Bible this morning. Is it something that's accurate? Is it something that we can believe? Or is it something that is simply the imaginings of a group of people hundreds, thousands of years ago that is simply what they wished had been the case? Or perhaps it was some conspiracy. But yet, we see that thousands and millions of people base our lives around it. Does it matter if it's true? Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to look together about the myth that the Bible is not accurate. We see around us in society the belief that is put forth that educated people, that knowledgeable people, recognize that the Bible is simply not true. And I know that many of you, certainly, are students here at the university, and you're going to run into, and probably many, if not most of you, have already run into, pressure or ridicule in classes about the believability of the Bible. If you've not, you almost certainly will. Well, is it something that we can rely on? And as I said, I want to talk a little bit about that this morning during our class period. I want to thank the congregation here for inviting me to be with you. It's good to be back in Alabama. I preached just outside of Birmingham at the Wilsonville Church for about 4.5 years before moving to Kansas City, and have been there for almost 3 years. But it's especially good to be back this week because we had some snow on Thursday night, and it was about 25 degrees when I went to the airport, and when I got to Atlanta, it was in the 70s. So that was a positive move. I think a February gospel meeting is a great idea. But I'm really looking forward to getting to know you this week and to spending time with you this week, and I hope that the things that we talk about together will be beneficial to you. And if you've got any questions, I would love to talk to you about those things. Well, how important is biblical accuracy? Does it really matter? Is it something that is important? Can we accept the Bible as just simply being a book that contains a lot of very useful moral principles? These are things that can help us. They can give us some good direction in life as long as we don't take them too seriously. But it's got a lot of mythical type stories in it that are kind of like Aesop's fables, that they're just kind of there to make a point, but these things really didn't happen. The problem that we have with that is that the Bible doesn't play along with that game. The Bible very much insists that the things that it has to say are true. It's not willing to compromise when it tells us these things. It makes these explicit claims of historical accuracy. It comes right out and says, this happened. And it will tell us when it happened. It's not that we're dealing with some undateable past. No once upon a time. We've all read fairy tales that start off, or you go to or watch one of the old Disney movies, and they'll start off, once upon a time. This happened sometime. And we all know that's telling us from the beginning, this really didn't happen. Well, the Bible doesn't do that. It gives us very, very strong claims of when something happened. Take, for example, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We read there, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. As far as dating during that time here, the time when Luke actually wrote that, you could not have pinpointed something more accurately than that. He has drilled it down as tight as he can get it. Now, at that time, they weren't issuing years like we do. We're used to that convention of having a numbered year and so forth, and that's the way we think about things. That's not how they thought about things. They thought about things in relation to rulers and when rulers were in power. They could remember back. Well, you know, remember back when Julius Caesar was in power, about the fourth year that he was ruling. And people could relate to that. Well, that's how they dated things. And we can go back then, and using our year system, our numbered year system, we can figure when a lot of these things happened. But the fact is that Luke is telling us something, that this happened right then. That's a very important thing. Luke is not messing around here. He's not backing off of it. He's not giving himself any fudge room. Peter is also insistent about the things that he writes. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." We were there, and we saw it, and we heard it. We know that we're not making this stuff up. He said, it's not even something that we heard about. He said, we were with him, and we saw this. Well, there are a number of attacks on Scripture. And we need to understand that attacks on Scripture is not anything new. This has been going on as long as really there has been Scripture. So we need to understand that while, yes, we are dealing with an age in which Scripture is largely rejected, it's also the fact that there have always been people who have rejected Scripture, who have sought to undermine it, who have sought to question it. Because when you do that, you are taking away, or attempting to take away, the authority of what the Scripture is telling you to do. And you're trying to take away any accountability in your own life to meet what the Creator wants you to do. God has created us for a purpose. He has created us to serve Him. He has created us to look to Him for guidance. Man has other ideas about what he wants to do. And if I can somehow undermine the Word of God, then I can, in my own mind, free myself from the ability or the need to follow it. There are a lot of different directions that modern writers, modern critics, are coming at Scripture from. I want to talk about a few of those. And we need to understand that by no means is this a comprehensive look at this. It would take a long time to go over every possible avenue of criticism. But I want you to be aware of certain areas of current popular criticism, just to let you know that these are out there, and probably a lot of you have heard of a lot of these things. There's a group known as the New Atheists, and they're kind of hip, cool atheists. Christopher Hitchens is kind of the leader of this group. He wrote this book, God is Not Great. Well, I think you can pretty clearly see where he's coming from there. And look what he writes about the Bible. He says, "There are multiple authors, none of whom published anything until many years after the crucifixion." This is his assertion now. "Cannot agree on anything of importance." Notice the exaggeration he uses there. They cannot agree on anything of importance. "Matthew and Luke cannot concur on the virgin birth or the genealogy of Jesus," he insists. Now, we have to remember that just because people assert certain things does not mean that what they assert is true. You can say anything you want to say. And the fact is, a lot of the people in his audience have never cracked a Bible to read what Matthew or Luke has to say about anything. They can read this and they go, oh, well, here is an authority who has stated this, so it must be true. And there is also what we can call the Da Vinci effect, that kind of has grown out of this popular movement of the Da Vinci Code. And in the book, one of the characters says, and maybe you've seen the movie, and I'm pretty sure that this is verbatim from the movie, it's well. Because the Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. The Bible is the product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. And this, again, is another assertion that's commonly made. Well, we can't really know what the Bible says, because is there really an accurate version of the Bible? And there the promotion of books such as the Gospel of Judas, so-called. There actually is a document called the Gospel of Judas. But no one, this was came into vogue a year or two ago, when this was talked about pretty widely. No one asserts that Judas wrote it. Even the people who advocate it and who promote it, none of them assert that Judas wrote it. But it is somehow meant to undermine the biblical record. We read this from the New York Times, putting the Gospel of Judas in a little bit of perspective. To say that the Gospel of Judas reveals anything factual about Judas, Dr. Ben Witherington said, he's a biblical writer, commentator, said, it's like saying a document written 150 years after George Washington died tells us the inside truth about George Washington. Well, we all know that that would be ridiculous. But that's essentially what we are told to believe about documents like the Gospel of Judas. Scholars on all sides agree that the text was probably produced by a scribe in a Gnostic community of Cainites, early Christians who regarded the traditional villains of the Bible, including Cain and Judas, as heroes. Well, I think that anyone can immediately see that that's running counter to the teaching of Scripture, to the entire tenor of Scripture, that we can recognize that this is written by a heretical group of individuals who are seeking to undermine biblical teaching. As the findings have trickled down to churches, we're talking here about the impact that a lot of these writings and promotion of these writings, like the Gospel of Judas, has had. As the findings have trickled down to churches and universities, they have produced a new generation of Christians who now regard the Bible not as the literal Word of God. That's the impact that it's having in what are called mainstream Protestant denominations. Certainly a lot of Catholics. And we have to make sure that we don't fall into this trap. They see it not as the literal Word of God, but as a product of historical and political forces that determine which text should be included in the canon and which edited out. So this Da Vinci effect essentially says that the Bible manuscripts are unreliable. There are these conspiracies of changed manuscripts. The Gnostic Gospels at the same time are promoted as gospel. So what we have in the Bible is not true, but these other things certainly must be. So what you see is they flip things completely on their head. What's called the pseudepigrapha is a collection of writings like the Gospel of Judas that basically, well, pseudepigrapha literally means false writings. These are writings by people claiming to be biblical figures like Judas, but who wrote decades and centuries later. They are promoted as completely reliable. And this, see this in the Da Vinci Code book, where Jesus is declared not to be God, and yet at the same time Mary Magdalene is lifted up as some sort of goddess. She is deified. Again, it is a complete inversion of what the Bible is really teaching. And we can see that without question that there is a very strong agenda here. Well, this idea that the Bible was written late is really a holdover from the 19th century, where educated individuals began to assert that this was the case. The Bible was written late and therefore was unreliable. We can't trust it. Some argued it was written very late as the 2nd or 3rd century. And so, again, you've got a situation where you're saying, well, this is written 150 years after Jesus, so how could it possibly tell us the reality of Jesus? It wasn't written by apostles or eyewitnesses. That in fact, the entire New Testament was pseudepigrapha, the false writings, people claiming to be biblical figures when they really weren't. But the truth is that the documentary evidence for the Bible writings is far stronger than for any other document that we have from ancient times. One of the most powerful discoveries was the John Rylands fragment, and this is a picture of it. That's both sides of it. And it's very tiny. It doesn't have a lot on it, but it's a very powerful document because it has text from the Gospel of John. And it was found in Egypt around 1920, and it has been dated to at least 120 to 130 A.D. Some have dated it as much as 50 years earlier than that. Well, that's an extraordinary find, because liberal scholars once argued that John was written as late as the 2nd century, maybe as late as 200. But here we have a fragment from the Gospel of John that matches up exactly with what you have in your Bible and I have in my Bible in the Gospel of John, that insists that it was written at least as early as 125. And of course, we recognize that this is a copy, as all of our documents are. There are no original manuscripts surviving, and there aren't for any ancient document. So if we have this copy dating from then the original had to be written earlier. And so what we find is that the Rylands fragment really supports a late first century date, exactly when we would think that the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. And you see here, it was written up here in Asia Minor and then had traveled down as far as Egypt. And it wasn't that they quickly made a copy and threw it on the ferry and got it down to Egypt, but it was a process in which it had to be copied and recopied and recopied and would slowly permeate and travel. And so for it to be found in Egypt meant that it was written a fair amount earlier. And as I said, there are no autographs, which is what we call the original written documents. We don't have what John wrote. We don't have that piece of paper or papyrus that he sat down and wrote on. Those don't exist. Nobody expects them to. But they don't exist for any ancient manuscript. But nearly the entire New Testament exists in manuscripts from before AD 300. That's very early, considering when the originals were written. You can see the Codex Vaticanus, the earliest of the great parchment manuscripts, at about AD 300. You're talking very early. The number of manuscripts, 5,300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin Vulgates, 9,300 others. You have all of these manuscripts that then you can use to compare against one another. And so you have this idea that there are all of these revisions and secret changes, but you see the vast quantity of these manuscripts makes that impossible. You can't have manuscripts in Russia, manuscripts in England, manuscripts in Egypt, and everyone somehow coordinate those changes and destroy all of the originals. But what happens is when we begin to compare them, they match up. Certainly there are scribal errors. Somebody wrote the wrong letter here and there. But those can easily be caught. There aren't these great substantive changes that the critics of the Bible argue. I know that this is impossible for you to read, and I apologize for that. But this is simply a copy. And if anybody wants a copy of this, we can try to get it to you. But this information is easily found with a quick Google search, really. But it compares other ancient documents, like the history of Herodotus. The earliest copy dates from 900 AD. The time span between the earliest copy we have and the original, 1,300 years. You take the John Rylands fragment, and you're talking about 40 years. Nobody questions Herodotus. Nobody questions Aristotle. No one questions Caesar. Even though you're looking at gaps of 1,300 years, 1,400 years, 1,000 years between the Tacitus and what he would, or the copy, the earliest copy we have. John Warwick Montgomery, the historian, says, "To be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity." In other words, he's saying, if you can't believe the Bible, you can't believe any of that other stuff either. For no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament, and that is a fact. And it's not simply that the New Testament edges out these other documents. It's not even close. It's a blowout. That's what it is. And we need to make sure that we are ready to stand on exactly what so many of these critics claim to want to stand on, and that is the archaeological, the documentary, the scientific evidence. It's on our side, not theirs. God has left himself a witness to his word that really cannot be contradicted. There's also, of course, attacks on the Old Testament called biblical minimalism. There's this book, The Bible Unearthed, other books in the similar school. But scholars and archaeologists deny the biblical record of Israel and the United Kingdom. There really was no King David, or if there was, he was sort of mythical like King Arthur, some sort of tribal leader, and this myth was created around him by later Israelites and Jews in order to give themselves a historical myth. That's the argument of biblical minimalism. The Exodus, so that didn't really happen. They just made it up. The conquest of Canaan, the idea of this powerful kingdom under David and Solomon, which the Bible is very, very insistent upon, except that the archaeological evidence that has been coming out, again, contradicts what these scholars so strongly insisted upon. The Tel Dan inscription, discovered in 1993, dates to the 9th century B.C. In other words, you're talking within 100, 200 years of the beginnings of the kingdom. It's a victory steel of the king of Damascus. So it's not Israelite in origin. And he mentions both Israel and the house of David. Well, it's impossible for them to have conspired with the king of Damascus to plant information about Israel and the house of David. He just simply mentions them offhandedly because everybody knew that they existed. Recently, just this past year, the city wall of Solomon has been found, and it shows the organizational strength of the United Monarchy. The city wall that has been uncovered testifies to a ruling presence. Its strength and form of construction indicate a high level of engineering, says Dr. Elliot Mazar. The fact is, this was not a tribal leader. It's somebody who was able to organize a massive building project. You can't do that with barbaric tribes. The comparison of this latest finding with city walls and gates from the period of the first temple, as well as pottery found at the site, enable us to postulate with a great degree of assurance that the wall has been revealed as that which was built by King Solomon in Jerusalem in the latter part of the 10th century B.C. The fact is, though, there's pressure not to believe these things, despite the fact that the evidence is there. It's bad for business to find things from the Bible these days. It makes us look like unsophisticated, messianic fanatics. We don't want to find it because we don't want the results. So what you have are not scientists or honest archaeologists who are looking for things. They have an agenda. They have an agenda to try to deny the Bible and deny history, and that is a problem. That's not being honest with what the Bible has to say and with what reality is. And so we need to understand that there is a systematic agenda against Scripture and against proof of Scripture. But nonetheless, the proof keeps coming. It's still there. And it can't be denied. The biblical Hittites, as another example, were a group of people mentioned in the Bible more than 50 times. Abraham purchased Sarah's grave from Ephron the Hittite. But the Bible was ridiculed by scientists or writers and archaeologists in the 19th century because the Hittites were just made up. They were a myth. There were no Hittites. It's just kind of it's sort of an inside Bible joke because there was no such thing. Except that in 1903, they found the capital of the Hittites, Hattusha. in Turkey. And it's now a UN protected site. It's moved from biblical joke to protected by the United Nations. No one questions the Hittites now. There it is. And so one of these primary offensive areas of offense where they were coming after Scripture is just completely removed from them. Do they then concede, well, I guess Scripture was right? No, they simply move on to the next thing. That never really happened. An Egyptian treaty with the Hittites was later discovered. It's the oldest treaty ever found. And what this teaches us is, not so much about proof of the Hittites, although that's important and very interesting, but what it tells us is that the lack of external evidence of anything from Scripture does not disprove it. Just because they didn't have any evidence of the Hittites up until that point does not mean that they did not exist. We have to understand that they're all this time essentially trying to force us to prove a negative, and that can't be done. God does not ask us for unreasonable faith. We have the supportive evidence of archaeology. We have extra-biblical writings. And time after time, the biblical witness is progressively proven true with these random, unpredictable facts. In other words, they can't know. The Bible could not know that this treaty would be found. It couldn't know that the Hittites would be questioned and then later proven true. These writers couldn't have known that. But one thing is certainly true from just our own experience. If you have a friend who tells you something that is unbelievable, but it turns out to be true, and he does this time and time again, pretty soon you have the common sense to start listening to your friend. When he speaks, it's true. He's reliable. Well, this is what we start finding from the Bible. It tells us these things that people say, well, that can't be the case. We don't have any evidence of that. Oh, well, look, here's some evidence. That is true. And so there's no way for those things to be coordinated. And so we have time and time again that every time we find evidence, it confirms what the Bible says. So pretty soon, I'm going to have the common sense to come to the conclusion that if the Bible tells me something, even if I don't have extra-biblical evidence for it, I might ought to believe it. Because it's right on everything else. It's probably right there too. The more a witness is verified, the more likely we can rely upon that witness for unverifiable information. That's just something that we all live our day-to-day lives that way, trusting people. But the fact is that ultimately the reliability and really the relevance of the Bible depends solely on one event. You know, all of this could be very interesting, and as somebody who studied history in school and has a passion for that sort of thing, I find that, you know, sort of study of antiquities and archaeology extraordinarily interesting just out of my own curiosity. I like that kind of stuff. But does it really matter? The event that makes it matter is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that's not historically true, then the rest of this is just kind of an academic argument that's kind of interesting for people who like that sort of thing, but otherwise it's really irrelevant for my day-to-day life. It has no bearing on what I do, on how I live my life when I get up in the morning. If Jesus did raise, however, then everything else is confirmed. If that one fact is true, everything is true. Everything comes down to that event. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Paul says it all hinges on that. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, every single one of you should have hit the alarm snooze and slept in this morning. That we're just wasting our time being here. For those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Ultimately, the evidence that we have of that great event, most of all, is the testimony of these eyewitnesses who risked their lives and gave their lives because of it. Before and after the crucifixion, we had frightened men. Matthew chapter 26, all the disciples left him and fled. They were scared. That was their natural reaction. We're going to get out of here. John chapter 20, we read, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. Lock the doors, bolt the doors. They're going to come after us next. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he shows them the evidence that it is him. And so then in Acts chapter 4, we have the apostles, these same men. Peter, who was unable to withstand a slave girl when Jesus was arrested, stands before the very council that condemned Jesus to death. And he tells them, "You're not going to shut us up." When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. In other words, they shouldn't have this kind of boldness. They shouldn't have this kind of assurance. They should be cowering in front of us. And we know that temperamentally that's exactly what these men would have done normally. But they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They acted differently. They put their lives on the line. These people had sent Jesus to the cross, and they could send Peter and John to the cross and all the apostles and have them killed too. But they weren't afraid anymore. Their lives had been changed. History records that these once fearful men were willing to give their lives. And in fact, that's exactly what almost all of them did. Give their lives. Peter denied the Lord, was crucified upside down, history tells us. Paul, who persecuted the Christians, proclaims Christ and dies for him. And none of them gained anything except loss of everything. But gained everything. Because they knew that Jesus Christ rising from the dead was not a myth. They were witnesses. They had seen it. And they didn't just tell us, but they gave their very lives for it. What fact would you be willing to assure with your life was true? What event could cause something like this? John says in 1 John chapter 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which you have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Thank you all.